Welcome, everybody. Welcome to the Shema Bible study this Wednesday evening, August 3rd. And we're going to, complete chapter 9 of Genesis tonight. We'll review a little bit from last week, and then we'll press right on. There's a lot of fascinating stuff, even emerging from the ark, that we'll want to talk about tonight. Some misperceptions and misinterpretations that have arisen. And we're going to correct some of those. And let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Lord our God and God of our fathers, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God, a covenant-faithful God. We thank you, Lord God, for your kindness towards us. Truly, you've given us not what we deserve, but so much better than what we deserve. And so we thank you for that grace. Tonight, as we continue our study in Genesis, I pray that you'd help me to teach and help us all to learn. May we grasp the things that we need to and take them to heart and apply them to our own situation today. For truly, according to Messiah's word, the last days would be very much like the days of Noah. And so help us to be on the alert and to be teachable tonight, in Yeshua's name. All right, Genesis chapter 9. And since I gave out notes, we can kind of look at the whole thing. I'll just kind of briefly review what we covered last week. We only covered, what, seven verses last week. So look with me, if you would, at these notes. So before we go on in chapter 9, let's consider the last three verses of chapter 8 and why verse 22 is indented in many of your Bible translations. And I told you that what's going on here is that Noah and his family, they've emerged from the ark, but they've emerged to a desolated planet. The world has been utterly and completely decimated by this flood. And what's the first thing he does when he gets out of the ark? He doesn't build a house, he builds an altar. And he sacrifices. And we're told that he sacrificed one each of all the clean animals, which would explain why the clean animals went on by seven, okay? Three pairs plus a seventh. So, and of course, I have here quoted Psalm 29:10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Indeed, the Lord sits as king forever. And then it says that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma and he promised never again to destroy the earth with a flood. And this is an anthropomorphism. God was pleased with Noah's obedience, not with the smell of a barbecue. And then we have verse 22, which follows his promise. And it's in many of your translations, it's indented. And there's meter to this. There's a sense of meter, almost as though it was to be sung. Od kol yemei haaretz zera, the Hebrew got messed up here because of the thing. Haaretz, the tzadi, ended up at the beginning of it, so I apologize. I'm going to have to just cross out the Hebrew there. And it's not really readable in the thing, but essentially, Zorah, Vekatsir, Veroch, Vachom, Vakaitz, Vachoref, Vayom, Valaila. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So again, I apologize that the Hebrew is all butchered on that. Don't try to go off of what you're having there, because on several of those words, the ultima ended up reverting to the beginning. It's because the word perfect program that this was done in is incompatible with the Hebrew. So I apologize. Later on in our notes, you're going to see there is some Hebrew, but I manually put those in letter by letter. So later on, the Hebrew that you see will be just fine. All right. So there's poetic meter in this verse. It's indented for that reason. And the fact that it takes this form that it sort of, as I've said many times, when you have a narrative, and all of a sudden in the middle of that narrative, it goes into a song, or it goes into some kind of rhyme or meter. That's not something to, oh, I don't need to worry about the poetry, and just move on. Absolutely not. It's actually the opposite. In the middle of any narrative in the Torah, you come to a song that's indented there. There's just suddenly the whole narrative is interrupted with some kind of a song, a poem, or something like that. That is extremely important, because in that song, or in that little section that's in poetic meter, is the very crux of what you're supposed to take away from this. So that little song actually interprets the whole narrative that led up to it. So we have this whole flood account. And it's, you know, there's nothing difficult about it in terms of understanding or understanding why, but the song here, or this little metric thing right here, defines the whole flood narrative. Okay? God is letting us know, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's interpreting the whole thing for us, letting us know this was a one-time thing, never to be repeated, and things have changed as a result. There was never, you didn't have cold and heat. You didn't have summer and winter prior to the flood. The earth enjoyed a rather uniform environment, an idyllic environment. Now that the flood has substantially changed the axis of the earth, now we're going to have the extremes of the seasons. Now we're going to have cold and heat. Now we're going to have genuine summer and genuine winter. So this little thing, the fact that it's kind of in meter, and again, I apologize for the Hebrew, Ad kol yemei ha'aretz, while the earth remains, zera v'katzir, seed time and harvest, v'roch v'chom, and cold and heat, v'kayetz v'choref, and summer and winter, v'yom v'layla, lo yishpatu, day and night shall not cease. All these little doublets there. Okay, now we come to chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So note that God blessed Noah and his family, right? They come off the ark, and on account of his obedience to do what God said to do, it says God blessed him and blessed his family with him. But note the difference between chapter 9, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. In Genesis 1, 28, God said to Adam, this is before the fall, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The subduing part isn't here, is it? We still have responsibility and authority, but there's this sense, I'm going to get these other lights. There's this sense in which things have changed. We no longer have that equilibrium of authority. And Rabbi Glenn said, let there be some more light. Okay, there we go. All right, so things are different. There's similar wording because mankind is starting over, be fruitful and multiply. But we don't have that same kind of authority that we had. And notice now it says, God says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth. What do you think put the fear and terror of man onto the animals? It could have been simply a divine thing, whereas during the time that they're all on the ark together, God supernaturally allowed a shalom to prevail within the ark. Because these animals, which today are natural predators and prey of one another, While they're on the ark, they don't have that happening. So during the duration of the time on the ark, you could argue that there's this special dispensation in which God allows all the animals to live together without any problem and to live with man. Now they come off the ark and God says, I'm going to put the fear and terror of you on all the creatures. But God didn't say, I'm going to put that on them, just simply that the fear and the terror of you will be on all the creatures. Was it a supernatural thing that God now simply maybe lifted that grace, that time of thing? Or did he put the terror of mankind on the animals? Or, here's a thought, they came off the ark, and what did Noah do with each clean animal? He sacrificed one of every clean animal. And the animals, which had all been together with him on the ark, are like, what? He's killing one of us. Let's get out of here. And from that moment on, it's like, don't go near those humanoids, okay? Don't go near those people, because they'll kill you. So we're not sure. It could be on account of the sacrificing of one each of the clean animals. It could simply be God lifted that temporary grace in which everybody was living peacefully together. But one thing is for sure, the fall changed everything, and not for the better. Now we have the benefit today of the domestication of certain species of animals. Cats have been domesticated, dogs domesticated from more of the wolf to now more of not quite the same hunter instinct in dogs. Frankly, I'm really glad that we domesticated dogs. Those who have been over to my house, and I would like to have everybody over my house, know that we've got a couple of dogs, and I love them to pieces. I've got more pictures of my dogs on my phone than of my family members, and I'm not exaggerating. Kind of weird. The other day, I'm sitting in the family room, and Scout, who normally is shy about coming into that room, came in there and said, come on up here. And he came up on the couch, and Scout's got he's part hound dog, and he's part retriever, and he's got this flexible neck. His paws can be this way, and his head's over here. And I said, come here, come on, sit up here with me. So he came and he sat up, and I just kind of grabbed his head, and I said, come here. And I started rubbing like this, and I took some selfies with me and Scout. Anyway, I love dogs. If I wasn't doing what I do, I think my dream gig would be to be like Caesar Milan and have a whole just like crew of dogs. And train dogs, and but I'm grateful for the fact that God has given mankind ingenuity to both domesticate and to breed animals. Goats are adorable. Alexandra and I were out visiting John and Rachel McCormick. Some of you remember the McCormicks. They now live out in Chelsea on 15 or 20 acres, and they've got some goats and some chickens and everything, and the goats are just so sweet. They'll come up to you, and they'll just kind of rub up against you, and they respond to touch. It's great, but things changed as a result of the fall. Now, notice also that God says, I give all to you, right? You can eat anything. You just can't eat the blood, right? You do not eat the animal with its blood still in it. So there's no kosher laws yet. God didn't say, at this point, you can eat anything as long as it divides the hoof and chews the cud. Nothing about, it's got to have fins and scales. There's none of that yet. God says, I give all to you, only you must not eat the blood with the animal. So all animals were acceptable for food at this point. But the prohibition on eating blood was established from the very beginning. I mean, and God tells us why. That's our life, your lifeblood. Well, he goes on in verses 5 and 6 on the issue of blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. He's talking to Noah. Noah being the representative of mankind at this point, just like Adam was the representative of mankind the first time around. Now, Noah is the representative of mankind. He says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood." In other words, anybody harms or kills you, I'm going to require it of them. There's going to be justice here. And look what he says, "From every beast I will require it." Even if an animal harms or kills a human being, I'm going to require it, God says. "And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." And now we have, again, an indentation. This is so serious that this applies across all time. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And there's meter even in those verses right there, those two verses. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man." So we have the judicial process. The idea implied here is the establishment of courts of law. In a minute or two, we're going to talk about the Noahide laws. We'll talk a little bit about that. And capital punishment is mandated here for murder. But notice also that there is a basis for that. The basis for capital punishment is that man is created in the image of God. I'm going to have to go home tonight and spray a part of the outside of our garage where wasps have kind of gotten into a thing and made themselves a little home. I'm going to have to go and spray, you know, the kind that goes from like 25 feet away. And you always have to do that either early in the morning or late, or kind of early in the evening, middle evening when they're dormant. Because you don't want to get a wasp angry, right? Ask me how guilty I'm going to feel about killing some wasps. Yeah, I'm not losing any sleep over that. God made a clear distinction between mankind, created in his image, and all other creatures on the face of the earth. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." The basis for capital punishment is God's image in us. And notice also that there's a necessary distinction between somebody committing murder and what I would call a person being put to death judicially. I've had debates with people who are against capital punishment. And I can respect if somebody is against capital punishment. But the fact is, it was mandated here. And the basis for it was given. And there's a distinction made between, for example, manslaughter and murder. Manslaughter, it's unintentional. There may be gross negligence in it, and there should be punishment for gross negligence that leads to injury or death. But it's not the same as premeditation with malice aforethought, as it's used in legal terms, right? And with motive and intent. So the scriptures make a clear distinction between, on the one hand, manslaughter and premeditated murder, but it also makes a necessary distinction between premeditated murder and judicial capital punishment, putting to death as a matter of judicial process. So implied here, again, legal courts to do this, because it's not just taking revenge. There are several, you notice in your notes here, there are corollary readings that go with this. Exodus 12, 12 through 14, Exodus 20, verse 13, Exodus 21, verses 28 and 29, Leviticus 24, verses 17 to 21, and Numbers 35, verses 30 to 31. We looked at those last week, so I'm not going to go over all those again this week, but you have it there in your notes. But now let's talk about the Noahide laws. What are called the seven laws of Noah, or Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, or the seven Noahide laws, are essentially a rabbinical construct based on seven principles that have been derived from Genesis chapter 9. And it breaks down as follows. And again, this is what the rabbis have constructed. I believe there's some legitimacy to this. I don't know that necessarily all of these you would glean from chapter 9 of Genesis, but they're all legit. So let's look at these seven Noahide laws, which according to the rabbis are incumbent upon all human beings. All right, number one, an acknowledgement of God. Number two, prohibition of blasphemy. Prohibition of murder. Prohibition of illicit sexual relations. Prohibition of stealing. Prohibition against eating a live animal, because a live animal obviously has its blood in it. Not to mention it's just cruel. And number seven, the establishment of courts and legal systems to ensure obedience to the law. So these seven principles are what are called the Berit Noach, the covenant of Noah, or the Noahide laws. And again, let's look at these notes. I found this reference on JewishEncyclopedia.com. For great as was the success of Barnabas and Paul in the heathen world, the authorities in Jerusalem insisted upon circumcision as the condition of admission of members into the church until, on the initiative of Peter and of James, and I would argue really the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, the head of the Jerusalem church, it was agreed that acceptance of the Noachian laws, namely regarding avoidance of idolatry, fornication, and the eating of flesh cut from a living animal, should be demanded of the heathen desirous of entering the church. So the Jewish Encyclopedia, that's their spin on it, but essentially, Acts chapter 15. The question is, all right, now that the gospel is obviously being extended to non-Jews, how does that work? How do we make that work? You know, it's kind of funny because today people go, Jews for Jesus. I mean, what are you, crazy? Who ever heard of such a thing? Well, 2,000 years ago, they were all Jewish, and the question was, Gentiles for Jesus? Who ever heard of such a thing, right? But anyway, the question is, how do we make that work? What exactly is God requiring of these non-Jews who want to follow the Messiah? And some were arguing that, well, they need to, their men need to be circumcised. They need to put themselves under the authority of the 613 commandments of the Torah and essentially convert to Judaism. And what did the Holy Spirit essentially dictate in Acts chapter 15? No. No, they don't need to start living like Jews under the Sinai covenant. And yet, here we are in the year 2016, and I'm still getting emails from people thinking that they, Gentiles who think they need to convert and somehow become Jews or Messianic Jews. I'm like, you know, dude, we've had Acts chapter 15 for almost 2,000 years. We've had 1 Corinthians 7 for almost 2,000 years. I mean, really? You still don't understand? And why? Because there are so many false teachers out there today. There are so many false teachers. And so we're still getting emails to that effect. Wikipedia, top of the next page, adds this. The apostolic decree of the Council of Jerusalem resolved this early Christian dispute by commending that Gentiles obey Noahide laws. And you see Acts 15, 19 through 21, rather than to live under the same dictates as Torah observant Jews and also be circumcised. So the answer through James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and through Peter, who was the first one to go to a non-Jew with the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, there was this unanimity. No. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to suddenly become Torah observant Jews. They've already received the Holy Spirit just like we had, without circumcision, without Torah observance. Why would we then add to that? And of course, Paul later writes to the Galatians and says, I'll paraphrase it. What are you kidding me? You began by the Holy Spirit. Now you think you're going to be perfected by by your own efforts? By suddenly become Torah observant? Seriously? Well, that's what Paul was saying to the Galatians. I mean, you call them foolish Galatians. I'm just thinking, are you out of your mind? All right. So we do have this these Noahide laws. Again, it is a rabbinical construction, but you notice that all seven of these are things that you would find elsewhere in Scripture. So there's nothing wrong with it at all. It's just that you won't find anything specifically in Scripture that calls it the Noahide covenant or the Noahide laws. All right, so now let's move on. Verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So again, it's a reiteration of Genesis 1:28. We're starting over, and now Noah is the representative human being. But again, notice the absence of the statement that we would subdue the earth. Just be fruitful and multiply in the earth. Now, given what we now know about population explosion, it would not take more than a few generations to significantly populate the earth. It just wouldn't even take that long. In fact, later on, I'm going to give you a statistic that'll blow your mind. All right, verses 8 through 17. And here we have this long passage. You notice sometimes we're just looking at a verse or two, maybe three. Now all of a sudden we're going to look at almost 10 verses, but it's all one unit. And friends, I just want to encourage you, the way to study Scripture is to study literary units. First of all, Greg Kokel, who's a great Christian apologist, he's with an organization called Stand to Reason. He always likes to say, never read a Bible verse. And what he means is by that is not that you shouldn't read the Bible, but you shouldn't just read a verse and ignore the context around it. Okay? So here we have a larger, what I will call a pericope, a larger literary unit, verses 8 through 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, sorry about the little, a couple of Hebrew letters got juxtaposed there. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never be again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth, God said. This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh, or mankind. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. 7. And the wording is significant as to the sovereignty. Va'ani hineni, and behold, I myself. Really, God could have just simply said, va'ani, and I will do this, But he said, the way it's rendered in English, now behold, I myself. There's unnecessary repetition, but it's for the sake of emphasis. Grammatically speaking, it would be unnecessary, but it's there by intent for emphasis. God is saying, now behold, I myself do this thing. And that's significant because if you go back to chapter 6, verse 17, God says, and I myself am going to bring this flood upon the earth. God takes the authority. Okay? He has all sovereignty and all authority. So just as he took He was not afraid to own and take responsibility for the flood. He had the right to do it. It was the just thing. It was terrible and yet necessary. And he says, I myself am doing this. Now he says, I myself establish my covenant with you. And the covenant is never again going to destroy the earth that way. Never again. And God's covenant promise was accompanied by a physical sign, a rainbow. I can't tell you how distressed I have been for several years now that this beautiful thing that God created has been co-opted by an unrighteous movement. The Hebrew word for covenant is berit. And as you can see here, I underlined each of the seven instances in which it's repeated in this passage. Is that significant? You think the fact that my covenant is repeated seven times might just be significant? Maybe? A little? It couldn't be more significant. God is repeating it seven times. Now, let's talk about the attitude of the skeptic or the cynic. There's nothing wrong with a little skepticism, but cynicism is just crushing to the soul. But let's take the view of the cynic. The cynic sees a rainbow and hears somebody say, oh, look at that beautiful rainbow. It's the sign of God, reminding us that he'll never flood the earth again. And what does the cynic say? Come on, you simpleton. It's simply the effect of light bending. It's the prismatic effect of light bending through droplets of water in the air. Okay, now somebody might say, what a killjoy. Do you live your whole life that way? But here's the thing. What does the theist or what does the believer say? The physics of light bending through the prism created by moisture in the air was simply God setting up the physics of it that way. All you did was observe what happens. Congratulations. And by the way, you didn't discover that. You read it in a textbook. It's simply the way God set up the physics. There had not been rain on the earth prior to the flood, right? The earth had been naturally watered through the springs that were underground feeding the Garden of Eden, but also a mist that used to rise. They had never seen rain. They didn't understand why Noah's building a big boat, because there had never been anything like that. Everything changed on the earth as the result of the flood. But all this means is that the beautiful rainbow in the sky, yes, it's physics. The God who set up the physics decided to add some beauty by allowing light to break into its component colors when it goes through a prism. That's all. So, yeah, the skeptic is right that it is physics, and the believer is right that God set up the physics that way. Okay, so I guess it's a win-win, huh? All right. Again, note the anthropomorphism. God says, I will look on the bow and I will remember my covenant. God didn't need a refresher, right? God wasn't going to forget about it and, oh yeah, that's right, I can't flood the earth again. No, he doesn't forget. So why do we have this anthropomorphism? Why do we have a reminder in the sky? Because the flood was so catastrophic that mankind would need the reminder. We're the ones who would need to be reminded it will never happen again that way. We needed it. He didn't need it. So an anthropomorphism because we needed it. But what happens? Isaiah chapter 66, God talks about the next time the world will be judged, and it will be judged again, and it will be catastrophic. This present heavens and earth are not going to continue on into eternity. There's going to be new heavens and a new earth. If you think this earth has beauty in it, I mean, can you just imagine how beautiful that's going to be? But according to Isaiah 66:16 and again 2 Peter 3:7, the earth is going to be judged next time not by water, but by fire. So there is a coming judgment. It's just that it won't be by water. It'll be by fire. All right, verses 18 and 19, unless you have any questions on the rainbow and the covenant. All right, verses 18 and 19. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Yophet. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was repopulated. All right. So, every human being descends from Noah through one of his three sons. How many of you are old enough with me to remember that TV show with Fred McMurray, My Three Sons? Okay. Noah's three sons. We are all descended from Noah through one of his three sons. And it didn't take long for the earth to be repopulated, because that happens exponentially. For example, the world went from 1 billion people to 7.4 billion people in just 216 years. Think about how old the earth is. And I'm going, obviously, with a young earth, right? Roughly 6,000 or so years. But in any case, think about it. If the world went from 1 billion people, which was the census in 1800, and just 216 years later, the earth is now 7.4 billion. And we're only living an average of 80, 90 years, right? Well, 80 years, 90 is bucking the odds, but still, I mean, think about it. If we're living these shorter lives and the earth went through a sevenfold multiplied population growth, that's exponential. That's exponential growth. It doesn't take long for that to happen. And we live comparatively short lives. All right. Now again, in verse 18, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Yafet, and Ham was the father of Canaan. That special note about Canaan is important, because when was this given? Genesis wasn't being written in the time of Noah. Any problem? It's being written right. Israel having come out of Egypt in the time of Moses, and now we're at Sinai receiving the Torah. So Canaanites are very significant for our understanding. Where's the origin and why are they under a curse, right? So this is going to get very significant in just a minute here. And I'll just preview it. People have misused the Bible terribly. The Bible was misused to justify the mistreatment of black people. Terribly, terribly misused. We're going to talk more about that in a couple minutes. All right, verses 20 to 23. But again, take special note the mention of Canaan, because now Israel is basically poised at the threshold of the promised land, and there are Kana'ani, the Canaanite is there. All right, verses 20 to 23. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Yophet took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. So there's a passage of time here. We're not given the interval. But this is not immediately. He came off the ark and a week later he's got a vineyard going. That doesn't happen. When we moved into our home 19 years ago, we received some Concord grapevine plantings as a housewarming gift. And we planted them by the east fence in our backyard. And now we get grapes galore, beautiful Concord grapes, if the birds don't get them first. We got these. Well, we didn't have those the first year. We didn't have those the first 2 years. And then the third year, we didn't eat them because we just wanted to respect the fact that you let 3 years go and you don't touch them. But it took a couple years for those things to grow up. And now our whole east fence, just big, beautiful grape leaves. If you ever need grape leaves because you're going to do dolmadas, if you like to make dolmadas, you can just come over to my house and you can have as many grape leaves as you want. But the point is it took time for those grapes to mature. And so now we don't know how long, but obviously there's an interval of time here. Vines take time to produce mature grapes. Now, what do we know about Noah? All throughout Scripture, Noah is accorded honor. He's considered a righteous man, right? In fact, he's kind of like a man set apart. God had said to him, "You alone I have found to be just in this generation." So he's a singular man, he's a righteous man, but he's a man. He's a human being, subject to the same potential for sin and error as any of us. He gets drunk. Now, what else do we find out? By this time, Noah has a grown-up grandson, Canaan. So again, a time interval. We don't know how long, but a time interval. He's got a grown-up grandson named Canaan. Now, it talks about he gets drunk and his nakedness is inside his tent. He's uncovered. This is all euphemistic, by the way. There's a couple of possible explanations. We'll talk about this. But understand that this is a very scant account, not a lot of details, because, again, the sensitivities of the Jewish people in the ancient world. We don't talk a lot about nakedness, and it's not like Facebook where everybody's posting everything about their backside and twerking and blah, 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 and the Kardashians and blah, 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 blah. I mean, this is ancient Judaism. We didn't talk about stuff like that. We didn't dwell on it. And so not much is said. It uses what is a euphemism. His nakedness was uncovered. What did that mean? Could mean a couple of things. We'll talk about it. So because of the sensitivities of ancient Judaism, very little is said. And again, the expression "saw the nakedness" may be a euphemism for something much worse than simply seeing. There could have been gross sexual indecency here. It's a euphemism. Now, Ham's sin, notice I call it Ham's sin. Canaan gets the curse, but Ham is the one who sinned. His sin wasn't in seeing nakedness, but he apparently really delighted about it and relished it and went out and talked about it with his brothers. There's a brazenness here. Now, by contrast, you look at Shem and Yophet. And what do? They are reverential. They realize this is not right. They take a garment between them. They start walking backwards. They go into the tent. They see his feet. And once they see his feet, they don't need to see anything else. They can simply begin lowering that garment, okay, to give their father dignity. So they walk backwards. They show reverence and modesty. All right, verses 24 to 27. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Wow. If he was asleep, how did he know? It was revealed to him. Noah was a prophet. He knew what had happened. God revealed to him what had happened. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan." You're like, wait a minute. It was Ham. Why are you blaming Canaan? There's a relationship between the sins of the fathers and the sufferings of the children. Always been a relationship. What one generation does impacts the next, for better or for worse. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Again, this is very significant because this is being given to Israel, right, through Moses, having come out of Egypt and as we're about to go into the promised land where Canaanites are living. So that we might understand that these are a people who were under a curse from the beginning. And yet we're told that they had had 400 years. While Israel was in Egypt, God had told Abraham 400 years earlier that the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. Amorite, Amori, was sort of a catch-all for Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, etc. But notice that the curse is not on Ham, but on Canaan. The Bible has been grossly misused to justify the abuse of black people. It's just a fact. It's been terribly misused. People would say, look, there's a curse on Ham. They weren't looking closely enough because Ham were the people that essentially migrated to the African continent. So they say, see, they're under a curse. No, they're not. Canaan. Ham never received a curse. The Canaanites were the ones who were going to be cursed, and they didn't come from Africa. They actually came from Kaphtor, Crete, some would argue. So they were right there in the Mediterranean basin, not Africa. So, but people would say, see, the curse on Ham, the curse on Ham. How many times did you hear about the curse on Ham? I used to hear it, and then I started reading and paying a little more attention. The curse is on Canaan. All right. And note the threefold curse on him. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And then Canaan is going to be Shem's servant, and then Canaan is going to be Japheth's servant. So Canaan is cursed with a threefold curse. But there's something really extraordinary I want you to see here. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Then here's another blessing. "May God enlarge Japheth," or Japheth, "and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they too will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. Salvation is from the Jews. This is a prophecy of people from the Gentile nations coming under the tent of Shem through the ultimate descendant of Shem, the Messiah. This is a prophecy. And it's good to dwell on this because this helps us to read the Bible in a more comprehensive way. Frequently, we're just reading the Bible and we're getting just kind of the bare bones. He went here, he did this. then they left and they went over here and then this happened and then they did this. And if all we get is that surface understanding, don't get me wrong, it's wonderful, but we're missing a whole next level. The next level is to see that on every page of Scripture is something of Messiah and of the gospel and of God bringing mankind together. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Jew and Gentile coming together. Genesis chapter 9, my friends, long before Acts chapter 15. All right. So think in those terms. Romans 11, the great olive tree. And what I want to encourage you to do is, wherever you may be reading in Scripture for your own devotional reading or your own personal study of Scripture, I want you to approach Scripture with this idea that if I really look for it, I will find Messiah on these pages. You could be in 2 Samuel, and you'll be finding hints of the Messiah. You could be in Ecclesiastes. You could be anywhere in Scripture, and if you're looking and you're paying attention, you will find little hints of the Messiah and of the gospel. The entire book of Jonah is one of those. Sometimes it's called a remez. Remez means a hint. Even the entire book of Jonah, besides the historical things that took place, was a hint of something greater. Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles responding readily to the gospel, whereas Jewish people seemed a little more reluctant. Jonah representing Israel, the Ninevites representing, or the sailors representing the Gentile nations. They're ready to repent and believe, and Jonah's the one who's like, Right? He's the cynic. So there's pictures of the whole unfolding of salvation history in the pages of Scripture, but I want to encourage you to look for those kinds of things. Same thing with the book of Ruth. Same thing. Naomi, kind of beaten down and tired and aged, and she's beaten down and she's kind of cynical. She represents Israel. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, represents the Gentiles who love the Jewish people. And she says, let me come with you. Let me worship God with you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you live, I live. Where you die, there I die. It's a beautiful picture. But it's all throughout Scripture if you're looking for it. Tell you a quick little story just to kind of illustrate this. When I was on staff with Jews for Jesus back in 1989, living in New York City, doing missionary work, evangelistic work. If you've never been to New York City, Manhattan, I'll just tell you that in Midtown Manhattan, there are more jewelry stores than you could ever imagine. Some of them are big, especially on Fifth Avenue, just got gorgeous, big, beautiful jewelry stores. 56th and 57th Street, 55, 56, 57th Street on the west side, just jewelry stores galore. And the way Manhattan is laid out, all this certain kind of things are found in the same neighborhoods. If you want photographic equipment, 57th Street is the street you go to. If you want musical instruments, guitars, things like that, two blocks over. It's just the way Manhattan is laid out. But all throughout New York City, jewelry stores galore. Some of them are big, some of them you sneeze and you missed it. Little teeny tiny mom and pop shop tucked into like this 6 foot wide thing, right? And you sneeze and you missed it. Jewelry stores galore. Well, what did I care? I was a young single guy on a missionary salary. I had no money for jewelry, nor did I particularly have any interest in jewelry. Well, fast forward 6 months, and now I'm in love. And suddenly, and now I'm in the market for an engagement ring. And I'm like, where did all these jewelry stores come from? Well, I ask you, did the retail landscape of New York City change overnight just because I was now wanting to get engaged? Or had I not been paying attention before, but now that it had meaning for me, now I'm finding jewelry stores everywhere? Same thing with Scripture. You will find Yeshua and the gospel everywhere. But you have to actually be in the market for it. You have to be looking. And it's too easy to just fly through Scripture and not be looking. So that's what I want to encourage you. All right, verses 28 and 29, and we'll close. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And he would be the last of the really, really old guys living almost a millennium. But notice what it also doesn't say. It doesn't say, and he had other sons and daughters. Does that mean that he didn't? Probably. And you're thinking, well, wouldn't he really have to have other sons and daughters if the earth was going to repopulate? No. As I said, exponential growth. It does not take long for scores to become hundreds, to become tens of thousands, to become millions, to become hundreds of millions and billions. It just doesn't take that long. But he may have had other sons and daughters. Again, Genesis is not an exhaustive account of every single thing that ever happened to anyone. For our purposes, whether or not he had other sons and daughters, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the ones we are going to track. From Shem, we get the Semitic people, through whom would come Abraham and the Jewish people, right? Through Ham would come the people from the African continent. And from Japhet would come the people from the northern regions, the European peoples and others. So that's what we're tracking. And ultimately, the scripture is going to become much more specific than that. Ultimately, while, yes, there are all these other peoples, and when we get to chapters 10 and 11 and all the, and the nations all split up and divide by languages, our focus will narrow in on the descendants of Shem, and it's going to narrow to a certain man named Abraham. And from Abraham, you've got Isaac and Jacob. Well, it's going to, you have Isaac and Ishmael. Well, it's going to, the focus is going to go to Isaac. Yeah, there's acknowledgement of Ishmael, and yes, he becomes a people group, but our focus goes on Isaac. And then from Jacob and Esau, we recognize that the Edomite peoples came through Esau, and they're a people group, but it's through Jacob that we're now focusing. So what's happening is Scripture is taking us on an ever-narrowing line of humanity. Why? Because Moses, from the beginning, is trying to focus our attention and lead us to that promised seed of the woman, the Redeemer, the Messiah who will come. So this ever-narrowing focus. All right, any questions? Okay. Things get really interesting when we get to chapters 10 and 11. We're going to have a lot of people groups. Let me encourage you, be reading chapters 10 and 11, you know, this week. Read on ahead. You're going to see just tons of names, you know, like Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim, Madai, Javan, right? You're going to see all these name groups. See what you can find out about them. If you have a Bible encyclopedia, or even if you wanted to do a little Googling, see what you can find out. Because some of these people groups, we are able to, even if we don't know a lot about them, we can geographically place them. Okay? Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you keep your promises. Thank you for Noah and his obedience to you. And we want to be obedient to you. And we are far from perfect, but we want to be your sons and daughters, and we want to do what's right. Thank you for helping us to understand what you want us to see. And please give us a desire and a yearning to look for and to discover Messiah Yeshua and the gospel, the good news, on every page of Scripture, not to just read the surface, but to dig a little bit and just to be looking for your plan of redemption all the way through. Thank you, Lord God, that we are among the redeemed. We pray, Lord God, for our brothers and sisters right now in other parts of the world who are being systematically hunted down. We pray that you would give them strength and the grace to maintain their confession to the end. And when those days come to us, may we, Lord God, likewise not let our brothers and sisters down, but hold fast this confession without wavering. Thank you for a beautiful day and a beautiful evening, and I pray that you'd please give everybody safe travels home. In Yeshua's name. Amen.